Folks, you understand that Jesus Christ died even for the sins of those who will not trust him. Now, he died for their sins, but they do not make any use of that sacrifice unless they, by faith, trust him and take him as their Savior. Although every man has the potential to be saved, we believe that, don't we? Amen. The potential is there for every man. God is not willing that any should perish. Wednesday night, I told you of a testimony that Brother Vaughn had given me. He'd spoken to a man about his salvation and asked him, where would you go when you die? And the man said, well, that's not up to me. That's up to God. That's precisely the way it ain't. You want to say it that way. It is up to us. Where you spend eternity is up to you. I wish it were up to God. If it were up to God, then everybody would be in heaven. Nobody would go to hell because the scripture said God is not willing that any should perish. But people do go to hell. People are there now. More will go. So it is up to us what we do with the Savior. God's very fair in this, folks. Hear me. What God does with the sinner is exactly what the sinner has first done with God. Before God cast a man out, before God consigns a man to eternal misery, that man has first said no to God's salvation. Luke chapter 23. So we're going to look at the starting point here, and then I want to have you turn to a few other scriptures, and if you don't have a Bible, please make use of one of those in the pew there in front of you. Luke chapter 23, just one verse, verse 33. And here in this verse is perhaps one of the grandest and yet mysterious events that ever occurred on this planet. And that was the moment in time where God, who had become man, died. Verse 33, and when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Let's pray. Now, Lord, I pray that these next few moments you would enable me by your Holy Spirit to express what I know to be truly on my heart. And may the work that's done here be a tribute to the power of the Scriptures and to the power of salvation. And I pray, Lord, for those who are saved here, we know our names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. May this stir in us a new gratitude, a new appreciation for what it means to be born again. For those who are not, they don't have the assurance of salvation, may this be the day that they take that step of faith and trust you as their personal Savior. And we ask it all in his name. Amen. There were seven statements recorded for us in Scripture. To find these seven statements, you have to compare all four gospel records. There's no single gospel record. I mean by that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There is no single gospel record that contains all seven statements. To find these seven statements, you have to compare the four gospel records. So what I've done in this study is I went through these four gospels and I've given these in the order in which our Savior gave them. And I want to preface with this statement that I've tried to say every week on Wednesdays during this study to bring it home to you. For a man to say anything while he was dying on a cross was an excruciating task in itself. If you can imagine a man on a cross, he's hanging there, and his feet were not resting on something. His feet, both feet, crossed each other, had been pierced through with one single spike. And so he was holding his body weight up. We take it he was at the weight of an average Jewish man, holding his entire body weight up on a spike that had been driven through both of his feet. And in order to take a breath, a crucifixion victim had to pull himself up to allow his diaphragm to expand, to take in air, to be able to say anything. We know that's true not only because Roman history records that. Those Romans were masters at keeping somebody alive as long as they could while inflicting the maximum amount of pain. They knew how to kill a man slowly. And so they've recorded it, but in our scriptures recorded, remember what those soldiers came to do? was near the ending of that day, and they wanted to be able to, I guess, close shop and go home. Those soldiers, as their custom was, would go around and break the legs of those men who had been crucified. They knew if you break the man's legs, he would be dead in a matter of moments because he could no longer push himself up and take a breath. That was the reason. You break a man's legs, if he's hanging on a cross, he doesn't die from the broken legs, of course. He dies from asphyxiation. He can't breathe now. He can't pull himself up. But when they came to our Savior, as the Scripture tells, they looked at him and they knew he was dead already. They didn't break his legs. Now, this Roman soldier didn't know this, folks, but do you know what he was doing? He was being used of God. That Roman soldier was being used of God to fulfill Scripture. Right. Isaiah had said concerning the Passover lamb that it could have no blemish, could have no spot, could have no deformity, couldn't be any bones that were broken. Nothing could be wrong with that Passover lamb. And so, when they came to our Savior, that Roman soldier knew no use in breaking this criminal's legs. He's dead already, evident. So he just took the spear just to make sure the job was done, and he thrust it in our Savior's side, and forthwith came blood and water. You're going to hear more about that in a little while. I won't say much about it this morning. But blood and water, tremendous thing. He didn't know it, but he was also, I believe, in fulfilling Scripture then as well, didn't the Scripture teach in the Old Testament, behold, a fountain will be opened in that day for sin and uncleanness? Now, for our Savior to say anything, I make the point for this reason, for our Savior to say anything meant great pain to him. And when every word you speak causes excruciating pain, you're only going to say something that matters. You're not going to talk about trivial things when your life is leaving your body. You're going to say only important, meaningful things. If you've been around someone who is dying, if they had their faculties about them, as I said the other night, because of the way modern medicine is, when someone nears death now in hospitals, most of the time they are given such medications to ease their pain or to calm their anxiety. It's hard to have a coherent conversation many times. But in the older days, and I've heard this passed down from my parents, grandparents, so forth, when people used to pass away at home, family would be gathered there, and usually the dying person, whether it be the mother or father or the grandparents, would make these deathbed statements. They'd want to say something to those who were still living, meaningful things, saying things that were important. So our Savior's last words before he died have great significance. And I want to encourage you to study those seven things on your own time. There's no way I could fit it into a sermon this morning. But just to review before we park on this fourth statement. The first statement was from Luke 23:34. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's the very first thing that left his lips. That shows priority. That shows me that the one thing Jesus Christ is concerned about more than anything else is that men can be forgiven of their sins. That's a good thing, isn't it? Anybody here thankful that your sins have been forgiven? That's why Christ died, folks. That's the first thing he said, Father, forgive them. He forgave those men even though they didn't ask to be forgiven. That's a lesson in itself. You can forgive someone who's hurt you even if they don't ask for forgiveness. Forgiveness does a lot for you, too. So the Lord said, Father, forgive them if they know not what they do. It's tempting here to preach a whole message out of every one of these statements. You have to pray for me. Very tempting. But the second statement, he said in Luke 23:43, made the statement to that suffering, that dying thief next to him. He said, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And brother, whatever you people argue and quabble about paradise versus heaven versus the New Jerusalem, whatever you may think about that, here's one thing we can be sure of. It's heaven wherever Jesus is. So he said, today you will be with me. That's, forget what else may be true of the place. If you're with the Lord, you're in a good place. And the Lord said to that man, you'll be with me today. Now, that's the second statement he made. You see the order? Forgiveness first, and only after you're forgiven can you have a hope of spending eternal life with Christ. He didn't say anything about eternal life till he had said something about forgiveness. So forgiveness, then paradise. Then thirdly, he made this statement. In John 19:26, speaking to his mother, Mary, he said to her, "Behold thy son." He said to John, "Behold thy mother." And from that day, the scripture said that that disciple, John, took Mary to his own home. And we know from that, obviously, that he cared for the mother of Christ. John the apostle was given the responsibility of caring for Mary. Isn't that a beautiful thing? To see a man dying there and wanting to take care of other people, he took care of others before he said anything about his own thirst. He took care of those sinners, first of all, when he said, "Forgive them." He took care of that dying thief next when he said, "You'll be with me in paradise." And then he thought about his mother before he died. I've never been in war, obviously, but I've read, you all know I enjoy reading historical writings about war. Got a good one as a present here Wednesday night. One thing I've read in more than one place, that when a young man in battle, wartime, is nearing death, his thoughts often turn towards his mother. I've read that more than one time. Something about mother, you think about that, it brings back love, joy, warmth. And so before our Savior died, he was not just being nostalgic, he was actually fulfilling the law. Because the law of Moses made it clear that the firstborn child was to take care of the parents. Well, who was the firstborn of Mary? It was our Savior. She had other children after him, but none before him. Of course, that's the virgin birth. And then here's where we were going to park, as it were, this fourth statement. Now turn to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. You find this verse in a couple of places. This is one of those sayings that is recorded in more than one passage. You find it in Matthew 27. We're going to read that account now. But you also find it in Mark 15. But let's go to the passage in Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verse number 46. Matthew 27, verse number 46, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is to say, he's interpreting it now, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He said that same thing in Mark chapter 15, verse 34. That's the heart of these seven statements. Numerically, it's the heart of these seven statements because you have three before and you have three after it, and this one's right in the middle. But also, I think, in significance, it's also the heart of these seven statements. This statement here by our Lord is, as I believe the Bible teaches clearly, the linchpin on all that salvation really means. Because I want you to notice a subtlety here that maybe you've seen before. If you were here Wednesday, we went over this in depth. But notice how Jesus Christ addressed God in verse 46. He took a break from his normal greeting. Usually, in fact, whenever Christ spoke to his Father during those earthly years of ministry, he referred to him as Father. In John 17, he prayed and said, "Holy Father." When he prayed in the garden, it was, "My Father." When he taught the disciples how to pray that model prayer, he said, "When you pray, say, Our Father." Over and over, Father, Father, Father. But not here. Here it was not, "My Father, why hast thou forsaken me?" Here it was, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" There's a very good reason why that is. He didn't call him Father for the simple fact that God, as a father, never forsakes his children. Amen. If you're one of his children, he'll never forsake you. If you doubt that, find Hebrews 13 sometime and read verses 5 and 6, where he made the promise, "I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee." So you never have to pray. Listen, you never have to pray. There'll never be a need for you to pray if you're a child of God. You'll never, ever have to pray, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" You'll certainly never have to pray, "My Father, why have you forsaken me?" The only person ever going to have to make that statement again are those who die and go into eternity without Christ. Because forever they will be forsaken. No hope. No hope. Think about that for a minute, folks. A man or a woman can withstand quite a bit of pain for quite a lengthy time if they've got some hope that it will be over. But when you die and you go into the lake of fire, there is no hope. There's not even a chance of hope. There's not even a possibility of parole. There's no leniency. No one's going to review your case in a million years or a billion years. No one's going to open the books and say, don't you think this has been long enough now? Constant torment, unimaginable torment for a trillion years. Is there some hope for me now? Maybe the hope just for a drop of water. I've been burning for centuries. Is there hope? No, there's no hope. No hope. The sinner's been forsaken. Christ made that statement. And I want you to think about it very briefly this morning. Why did God forsake Jesus Christ? For that time, on that cross, at that juncture in history, what made God, the creator of the world, turn away from God the Son, Jesus Christ our Lord? Here's the answer. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I don't believe that I can express this morning the way I feel it in my heart. I don't know if any man could really plumb the depths of that transaction that took place when the earth went dark. Supernaturally went dark. Have you ever been outside somewhere? We had a little about that this morning. I was out earlier this morning, and within about 2 minutes, it went from daylight to it almost looked as though nighttime had come upon the place. When those storms came over, do you remember that? It was a fast transition. But can you imagine being on Calvary there when our Savior's crucified? At very the heart of the day, when the sun should have been at its highest point, and the scripture said an unnatural darkness covered everything, even to the point it made that Roman centurion say, truly this man must be the Son of God. He knew this wasn't just an average darkness. It's literally as though God the Father from his throne heaven just reached his omnipotent hand over and turned off the light to earth. Just put everything in darkness for those hours. What was he doing? What happened in that time of unnatural, supernatural darkness? God was forsaking that man on the middle cross. The question we need to answer is why? Brother, if God forsook a man, wouldn't it be wise for you to know why? Lest you be that man, or lest you be that woman? If it's possible for God to forsake a man, I want to know what conditions would bring that about. I want to make sure I avoid that condition. And so, answer is here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he, God the Father, you get all this from the context. I want you to read it when you have a moment. For he, God the Father, made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that's Christ, he had known no sin, perfect, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So you see what happened on Calvary? Christ not only took upon himself the sins of the world. It goes deeper than that. This verse says he became sin. There is a difference. He not only took upon himself all the sins of the world, but this verse says, you take it literally, and we take it literally around here, he hath made him to be sin. Not to bear sin, but to be sin. Sin personified. God looked down on Calvary and he saw not merely a man with the sins of the world on him. God saw sin itself hanging there. We all understand what God feels about sin, what God thinks about sin. It incites all the rage and fury God can muster. Sin is that thing that defiantly shakes its finger in God's face and says, you have no right to tell me what to do. You have no claim upon my actions. I'll do what I want to do. It's in complete rebellion against God. And there that was, hanging there on that cross. So if you're a perfect God and you're a perfect, eternal, uncreated being, doesn't Scripture say that you're too pure to behold evil? That's what the prophet said. So what happened when God looked down and saw sin there on the cross? He no longer saw his son. He saw sin, and that so repulsed him, he turned away from it. He forsook it. There's a lot in that. There's more in that than I can get my mind around. But I do know this. Nobody in this room, even if we would have been there, if we had been there 2,000 years ago, no mortal could look upon Jesus Christ hanging there and see it just as God saw it. We don't have that kind of perspective because none of us are perfect beings. God saw an ugly thing there. Folks, they took our Savior and they brutalized him. They made him physically ugly before he died. I'm not talking about beauty and ugliness as the world sees it. I mean, go over there to Isaiah chapter 52 where it says that his visage, his form, his look was marred, it said, more than any man. You imagine Christ being beaten so brutally that you couldn't even tell who it was? Said his visage was marred more than any man. You couldn't tell. Was that a man hanging up there? Was it a bloody pulp? Or was that a... What is that up there? No features that can be discerned. He said in Psalm 22, the Lord said about his own crucifixion, he said, I can tell all my bones. They stare at me. He said, I can look down and see my bones. They're looking at me. That's because they had taken the flesh off his body. And his bones were laid bare. Can you imagine seeing a man like that? Wouldn't that be a hideous thing to look upon? Amen. If we had somebody here and put him up here like that, some of you folks would pass out. Some of you would be sick. You'd run out. You couldn't take a sight like that. It's a repulsive thing to see a man is beaten as brutally. And I'm passionate about this. I am very passionate about this because this is what he did for me. And for you. Don't believe the religious art when you see it. With a little blood coming out. A little blood trickling down. Couldn't be further from the truth. I mean, Christ was hit with all the fury of man. And he was hit with all the fury of God. At a moment in time. They beat him. They stripped him. They plucked his beard. Made fun of him. Stripped him of his clothes. They took his manhood away from him when they mocked him there. Can you imagine? That's just what men did to him. And then all the wrath of God that fell on him. And it was from those dry, parched, cracked, bleeding lips that he said, why hast thou forsaken me? You see, folks, he asked that question so that you would never have to. And since God forsook him on Calvary, if you'll trust him by faith, God will never have to forsake you. But God always forsakes sin. I'll go further than that. God will ultimately always forsake the sinner. Right. Not just sin. God forsakes the sinner. Because that sinner has before forsaken God. So here's the message this morning. God took your record, all your sin, your evil thoughts, your wrong motives, your lies, your hatred, your hypocrisy, your murder, your thievery, your adultery, all that you can imagine. Those are just sins that you can commit. How about all the sins of good that you should have done that are left undone? That's sins of omission as well as sins of commission. He put all those on Christ and he saw an ugly thing. And with all the fury God had, God struck that sin with all of his wrath. I'll leave you one illustration here of the Old Testament. We talked about this the other night. You remember when those fiery serpents were let loose on the people in the Old Testament? And those fiery serpents were biting the Jews. Biting was a deadly, venomous bite. And Moses came to God and said, all these people are dying, these fiery serpents. What's the answer? What's the cure for all these? And God said, take a wooden pole and you make and you fashion a brass serpent. And you get that brass serpent and you put it on top of that wooden pole and you hold it high above all the heads of the people. And if they'll come and look at that serpent up on top of that pole, if they'll just look at it, they will live. They will not die of these serpent bites. Anybody here willing to be human enough to admit with me that sounds like a strange cure indeed? Some of you pious folks, you said, no, brother, I understand that completely. Well, good for you. When I first read it the first time, I thought, now what a strange way to heal all of these people. A serpent? Come on, Lord, a serpent? That serpent's their salvation? Anybody here just love serpents? All right. Well, you're normal. There's something about serpents that is deep within our old nature. You may call me crazy, but I believe there's something in human nature that harkens back to what that serpent did to our first mother. And I think there is in most normal people this aversion to serpents. I got another theory about that. I'll share it with you later. But as they see that serpent up there, God said, just tell them, if they look at that serpent, just have faith, then they'll be healed. Why a serpent? I thought to myself, surely why wouldn't God say, make a lamb, a brass lamb to put up there? A lamb, that's a picture of salvation. Jesus is the Lamb of God. Why not a lamb or a ram? Why not a turtle dove even? But a serpent, that's their salvation. And then as I got a little more understanding of this, it made perfect sense to me. God said a serpent because that serpent is the embodiment of the viciousness and hideousness of sin and the venomous virus of evil. So you know why God said put a serpent up there? Because that's the way God saw Jesus Christ hanging there on Calvary. He saw him as that evil, wicked, venomous thing that Paul said he became sin for us. So when we get saved, what do you and I do? Don't we just look to Christ on Calvary? Look and live, my brother live. We look. He is the Lamb of God. He is the Son of God. He is the perfect Savior. But that serpent was a picture of Christ. And if anybody doubts it, read John 3 when Jesus said to Nicodemus, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. I'm not making that up. I'm not trying to give a false connection between that brazen serpent and Jesus Christ. Christ himself said that in John 3. He was telling us, yeah, that serpent on the pole back there, that's me. Nicodemus just scratched his head and looked at him like some of you are looking at me. You can't understand that. Well, you have to be spiritually minded to get what he's saying there. So my question to you this morning, folks, is this. Have you trusted what Christ did for you on that cross? Have you ever by faith come to Jesus Christ and said, I know that I deserve nothing but death and hell, the lake of fire, eternal separation from God. I understand that I am guilty. But here and now, today, by faith, I am trusting what he did for me upon that cross. I'm trusting the punishment he took as my substitute, and that's all I'm clinging to for my salvation. Have you done that? If you haven't done that, there is no hope for you outside of salvation, which comes only in Christ. I cannot stand here to tell you, do good and maybe you'll make it, or I cannot say to you, be sincere and maybe you can convince God to like you when you die. No, all I can say is, unless you give your sins over to that man who we've been talking about, who hung up there and bled and died, unless you let him bear them for you, unless you let him be your sacrifice, your substitute, when you die, you're going to burn forever doing for your sins what he already did for them on Calvary. But you wouldn't take his sacrifice, so God says, all right, go ahead and pay for them yourself. You either take God's payment or you pay your own way. Nobody in heaven, folks, is going to be able to say, well, I made it. I paid my way here. The only place you can go forever and be able to truly say, I paid my way here, is the lake of fire. Because the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. If you want to go to where you, if you want to go to the place you've earned, then you'll have to go to hell, I'm sorry. I'm going somewhere that I didn't earn when I die. I'm a freeloader as far as that's concerned. I don't want to go to a place I've earned. The place I've earned and the place you've earned by our life and by our nature is separation from God forever. I never say this. I'm going to close here. I really am. I never say it. At a funeral service I conduct or speaking to someone about a loved one, I've never said they are going on to their reward. Because a reward implies that you've done something. A reward implies you've done something to merit that reward. When someone dies who is saved and they go to be with the Lord in heaven, they aren't going to their reward. They're going to a place that was given of them totally, wholly by grace and not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, when someone dies and they go to be with the Lord, I can say this. I can say they are going as part of Christ's reward. Every born-again sinner that comes in through those gates, you know what Christ sees? Christ sees that saved sinner as another reward for what he did on Calvary. Those are his prizes. Those are what he promised. That's why Jesus said, "All that the Father hath given me." You're a gift from God the Father to God the Son. Did you know that? That's the question this morning. That's the fourth statement. I wish we had time to go over the others, but we don't. That's just a glimpse of what this earth witnessed when our Savior lifted up his eyes, lifted up his heart in suffering and despair, and said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And because he cried that out in a moment of agony, I'll never have to. My God will never forsake me because he's more than just my God. He's my Father. How are you going to die? How are you going to die if this was the day you were to leave? During those moments on Calvary, folks, God was not dealing with Jesus as a father and a son. Get that. If you miss everything else, get that. The relationship between God and Jesus Christ on Calvary was not a picture of a father and a son. That was a picture of a judge and the condemned. He was guilty, and he had to be smitten with the wrath of God, Isaiah 53. But now God deals with me as with a son. I better put this disclaimer in there. Even when God deals with you as a son, that does involve chastening as well. God deals with you as sons. But brother, don't ever confuse chastening with what happened to Jesus Christ on Calvary. Our chastening of God when we sin, when we do wrong, is nothing compared to what he had to go through. That was penalty. That was punishment. And what you do with that man in the middle determines what that man in the middle is going to do with you. Let's pray. Lord, now, I pray that I have been able to express all that's on my heart. Lord, you know the hearts of those who are here, and you know their standing in grace. You know if they're one of your children or if they're not. So I pray this morning, Lord, if there's any here who have not trusted that sacrifice, have not trusted you as their only hope of salvation, may today be their call, may be their awakening. May they see that there's no hope outside of Christ. And Lord, I'm thankful I'll never have to ask you why you've forsaken me. You promised you never would. And while we're still praying, I'd like for you to continue praying. Nobody's going to look around or nobody's going to point at you and talk about you. If you're here this morning and you do not have the assurance of your sins forgiven, I want to make an offer to you that's the best offer any man can make. And my offer is this. If you come to Christ and trust him by faith, you'll have an eternity, hear me, an eternity of nothing but absolute, perfect righteousness, joy, and peace that will never end. If you die without Christ, I have to make the other offer to you. You will go to a place of total separation, burning physically, literally, no hope, no joy, no laughter, no singing, No beautiful imagery. No joy. No peace. No fellowship. No friends. No family. Nothing to have hope in. No hope for the future. Nothing. Or you can take Christ and have it all and more.